verse 21, when Jesus was 8 days old, still a very little baby. On the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now, the birth of a baby is always good news. It leads to celebration. And we celebrate it in our church in the ceremony of christening or infant baptism. The baby Jesus was born into a Jewish home, of course. So the Old Testament laws were followed. And when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised. Now, when he was 40 days old, he went through another ceremony with his mother, the ceremony of purification. After the birth of a baby, the mother had to wait 40 days before going to the temple. It's all written in the Old Testament. You can read it yourself. And then the mother, when the baby was 40 days old, would go to the temple and give an offering to the temple and dedicate the child to the Lord. So we read in verse 22 to 24, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, that is 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. This ceremony meant that the parents were acknowledging that their baby belonged to the Lord. But of course they bought the baby back from the Lord, because the Lord obviously wanted the parents to look after the baby. They weren't to leave it in the temple. And so they offered 2 doves or 2 pigeons. It was, as it were, buying the child back for the family. In the Old Testament, it's called the ceremony of the redemption of the firstborn child. Now, these ceremonies had important meanings. First of all, they remind us that all life comes from God. Human beings reproduce and babies are born. But that does not mean that we make the babies. All the scientists and the engineers in the world cannot even make a single hair on a baby's head. Never mind a living eye, arm, leg, kidney, liver, ear, or brain, or nervous system. As soon as we stop thinking, and we don't think very much as human beings, if we stop thinking, we get the impression that because babies are common, there are millions of them in the world, and because we know how they are conceived and born, therefore they can't be so wonderful after all. But as soon as we begin to think about it, think how amazing each baby is, and how all the human know-how in the 20th century cannot manufacture 1 drop of a baby's blood, then we realize that life is a gift of God and that we all live by His grace. Now we need to remind ourselves of these obvious facts in various ceremonies, such as these mentioned here in Luke chapter 2, the redemption of the firstborn. There was also another meaning in these early ceremonies, because although human life is wonderful, something has gone terribly wrong with human life. We have added sin. We human beings have added sin and evil to the human condition. We're sinners, and sin needs to be cut out of our lives. And this can be painful for us when sin is cut out of our lives. Now that is the spiritual truth to which the Jewish custom of circumcision bore witness. It's not that a little child has become a great sinner and therefore has to be circumcised. In the Christian tradition, it's not that the little child has become a great sinner and therefore needs to be cleansed and therefore we baptize him or her. No, it's a sign that the whole human race needs sin cut out of the heart. The whole human race needs cleansed from sin. And these babies are part of the human race which needs to be cleansed. And so in the Christian church, we have a ceremony to remind us of that fact, that we need cleansing. And that is the purpose of Christian baptism. It points to the fact that the human race to which we all belong needs cleansing from sin. Now let's jump from the baby to the old age. And we read in this passage, verse 36 to 38. There was also a prophetess. So obviously there were ladies in the ministry in those days. Did you notice that? There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. They didn't have a law about prophets and prophetesses having to retire at a certain age. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child, that's the child Jesus, to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. There's a lot in that, but I'm just going to concentrate on one thing. She was aged 84. She reached the greatest moment in her whole earthly life when she was 84 years old. Her name was Anna. She had had approximately 50 years of sorrow after her husband's death. Yet she had not grown bitter. You and I may get bitter over far smaller things. What are the things that have made you and me bitter? They're much, much smaller things. But this lady had lived 50 years, a widow, but she was not bitter. She had used the years to devote herself to the Lord and to be close to his church. You know, sometimes sorrow turns people away from faith. You'll have heard people say, I was a believer, I went to church, but something bad happened, and so I'm not going to go to church anymore. You've heard people say that. But you know, for others, it's the opposite. Sorrow comes to them, and it makes them come to faith in Christ. There was a lady in my former parish. Her name was Mrs. Midgley. She had had no time for the things of faith and of Christ and the church at all. And then a great tragedy came to her unexpectedly and out of the blue. And she decided to go to church. And she became one of its most dedicated members. And it wasn't just nominal. She grew in faith and hope and love. And then she died, and at her death, I was privileged to see many of the notes she had made in her Bible and many of the things she had written. It revealed a real deep love and knowledge of the Lord. And in fact, her death was felt more deeply by the church than any other death in my ministry in that parish. But she came to the Lord after a suffering and tragedy. And so with Hannah. She worshipped, and more than that, she bore witness about the Christ child to all who were waiting for God's kingdom. This raises a wider question for us. Why do so many good people suffer? And why do so many bad people prosper? Have you ever wondered that? Well, let's for a moment imagine a world where God always gives good people a good time, good health, financial stability, few problems, no tragedies. And he gives all the bad people a hard time, bad health, poverty, and plenty of tragedies. What would happen in such a world? People would only be good for what they could get out of it. In Job chapter 1, we read that Satan challenges God. God says, look at my servant Job, what a good man he is. And Satan says, that's only because you've made him rich and happy. If these riches and this happiness is taken away from him, he will curse you. He's only good, Satan says to God, because of what he can get out of it for himself. So God says, all right, you can put Job to the test. Take away his good fortune and see what happens. Well, as we read on in the book of Job, we read that he survives the test, but only just. Let's think of the wider purpose of God. He created us. He redeems us in Christ so that we will do good for its own sake, not so that we'll get a reward with prosperity and the other things we might want. So in this world, there is pain and goodness, and they exist side by side. Pain and happiness exist side by side in this world. Now, the ultimate origin of suffering is the sin of mankind. But given the fact that the world is sinful and that there is sorrow, God has decreed that. And note these three points. God has decreed that pain should exist, but that it should be defeated in the end when Christ will return to this world for those who look to him. Secondly, God has decreed that both good and bad people should suffer, but that the good who trust him should be eternally rewarded in another world which they cannot now see. Now, it's important that we cannot see heaven and hell with our own eyes. If we could all see into heaven now or into hell now, it would mean we would all be good only for the things that we could see, or we would be good only because of what we were going to avoid. So God, in order to fulfill his purposes, does not let us see into heaven and hell now. But God has not left us alone. The cross of Jesus tells us that God suffers with his people. He is not indifferent to the bitterness, the oppression, the loneliness, and the suffering of the world. He is with us there. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that goodness, reasonableness, beauty, and the other good things will triumph in the end, and that evil and pain will finally be vanquished for all his people. In this passage, we meet someone else who has reached his greatest moment in old age, just before he died. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms and praised God. We read that he took Jesus to himself. He was a man who was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. In other words, he'd read in Isaiah 40 how the Lord would bring an end to warfare and struggle, and he would bring peace to Israel and the world, and people would be forgiven their sins. For we're all sinners, and we all need forgiveness. And Simeon had read this in the scriptures, and he was longing for that day. He was waiting for that day. I hope you and I, dear friends, are waiting and longing for the coming of God's kingdom. In the Bible, saints are described as those who are longing for the coming of God's kingdom, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who seek first his kingdom. Because Simeon's life and his hope were set on the kingdom of God, he was not afraid to die. Because his hope was set on the kingdom of God, he was not afraid to die. And he says, "Let me now depart in peace." I hope we'll all be able to say that when our time comes. Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace. If your life's hope is more money, more fame, and more power, you are bound to fear death, because death will rob you of all you have ever hoped for. But if you set your hope on the kingdom of God, then death will be the doorway into the fulfillment of all your hopes. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. This babe, Simeon says, will be a light to the Gentiles. The light is going to spread to all the Gentile nations. It's marvelous, I think, to realize that Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Jesus, is celebrated in all continents of our world. And secondly, Simeon says this child will be the glory of the people Israel. Tiny Israel's greatest glory is that it gave birth to the Savior of the world. Through Jesus, the prophets and the Psalms of Israel are now known in all the world. Yet they, the people of Israel, do not yet acknowledge that glory which is theirs. But the Bible tells us that one day they will believe in him, and that will herald the day when God's kingdom will come. There'll be no more crying, sorrow, or weeping, for these things will fly away and be gone. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is full of water. For you and for me, it is like Simeon to take Jesus to ourselves, to set our hearts on his kingdom and his righteousness. Then, near the end of our lives, we will be able to say, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that that may be true of all of us, that we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, so that your peace may fill our hearts. We thank you for your wonderful purposes for the redemption of unworthy sinners like us all. Grant us then a humble faith in the Lord to take Jesus to ourselves as he took us to himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.